Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we'll commence reading in verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. Be careful to catch the paradoxes that are here as you read along in this portion, the things that seem strange, out of place. Chapter 7, verse 1, let's hear God's word. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. That is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. We'll end our reading there and trust God to bless that word for his name's sake to our hearts. We'll bow these hearts of ours before God once more and ask him to draw near to us tonight. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in the name of thy Son, we do come to thee and pray that thou wilt draw near to us again this evening. Thou wilt feed the sheep. We are looking, Lord, for the power that's so needful to preach the word if it's going to be preached with lasting benefit. Guard the heart and mind of thine own child as he preaches the word. Prevent him from saying anything that's contrary to Scripture. Give him light and the grace that he needs to explain and apply thy word to the people thou hast gathered together tonight, both here in this sanctuary and those that have come by way of the webcast. Feed the flock of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 1859 was a very good year. 1859. It's a notable year in the history of God's work in the north of Ireland. In the spring of that year, a heaven-sent revival began to sweep through that small province. I say small because you can fit the north of Ireland into the state of Pennsylvania to give you some idea of the size of what's called in that part of the world, Ulster. And it was a welcome sight to so many of God's people. Prior to that move of the Holy Spirit, one faithful minister described the spiritual climate of his day in these words: "The cause of evangelical religion stood very low in Ulster. A general indifference and deadness reigned throughout the Protestant churches. Another minister described his congregation before the revival in this fashion. The people were not immoral, nor without a religious profession. But Laodiceanism characterized them. You know, the church of Laodicea, that lukewarm church. It wasn't hot nor cold. God said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Laodiceanism characterized them. From my first entrance on the work of the ministry, I believed that the faithful use of the means of grace should be followed by their appropriate effects, certainly as the tillage of a field is followed by a crop, or as diligence in any profession is rewarded with success. And bitter, therefore, was my disappointment as year after year passed, and still no fruit appeared. What alarmed me most was the disinclination, almost hostility, of the people to hold prayer meetings. They appeared, for the most part, as if they thought they were well enough and that I was unnecessarily disturbing them and drawing them off from their necessary industrial pursuits, so that I was led at times to think and to say that they had a greater desire to win half a crown than for all that God could do for their souls. All of that changed, of course, when God came down in revival in the spring of 1859. That same minister was able to write that when the revival came, some whom I had never seen at a prayer meeting and who would have said that they had not time to attend for a couple of hours once a month have, since the revival commenced, attended often twice daily, in some instances with three or four sons during the best working hours of the summer day. My, my, what a change took place in their thinking. It's also interesting to note that in the spring of that same year, the first installment of a new novel was published in England. Its opening paragraph began with these words: "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair." Perhaps you'll recognize that work by Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. The times that he was referring to was not the mid-1800s in the north of Ireland, but the late 1700s in Paris and London, particularly as those times related to the French Revolution. But it's not so much the period of history in Dickens' novel that interests me and what I want to deal with tonight. It's what he says in that opening line: it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, it was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. That line is all about the paradoxes of life for every one of us. And it's about a paradox that underscores a tension that exists in life's experience. At any given moment of time, some people are living in the midst of what they would describe as good times, while others are living in what they would not hesitate to say are bad times, rough times, hard times. While the Lord was moving in a sweeping revival in Ulster in 1859, Charles Darwin published The Origin of the Species. Spain declared war on Morocco. A British passenger ship, the Royal Charter it was called, was smashed to pieces off the coast of Wales. Over 450 people died, the largest death toll ever off the coast of Wales. It was the best of times, as God was reviving His church in England, in Scotland, in Wales, Ulster. It was also the worst of times, as Darwin's heresies and as death marked that very famous year. But as the writer of the book before us tonight says back in chapter 1, there is no new thing under the sun. No new thing. This tension, this paradox, is not something confined to the 19th century. Solomon speaks about that very thing in the last verse that I read, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. It's from that text that I want to speak for a little bit tonight on dealing with good days and bad days. Dealing with good days and bad days. That's what he's writing about. Good days and bad days. First, in God's sovereign plan, our lives are made up of good days and bad days. Good times and bad times. The good days are called in this verse the day of prosperity. The bad days are called the day of adversity. And Solomon is speaking in a very matter-of-fact way about these two days, these two seasons, these two different types of time in man's life. He took it for granted. This is the plan of God. This is life. And in his very approach to good times and bad times, Solomon shows that he did not think it was a strange thing that this is how life was. It's made up of good days and bad days. Peter had to remind the church about this very thing. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. If I can just borrow Solomon's words again, there are good days and there are bad days for the church. There's going to be good days and bad days for individual Christians. Yes, you are, as Peter begins that book in the third verse, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, chosen. And yes, you are a royal priesthood and you are the people of God, and you will have days of heaven on earth, so it will seem, days of great prosperity, but you're going to have bad days. You're going to have days of fiery trials. Not just trials, but they're going to be fiery. You will have days of prosperity, and you will have days of adversity. You'll have good times, and you'll have bad times. And only God knows how long the day is going to last, whether it's a day of adversity or a day of prosperity. 1,000 years in his sight's but a day. And a day is 1,000 years. He doesn't live in time. We do. This is God's ordained balance in life. He has set one over against the other, Solomon said. The God who rules over all has made and appointed the good days in your life and mine, and he's also made and appointed the bad days in your life and mine. And we're going to have both, good and bad. I am not telling you anything you haven't come to realize, but it sure is a truth we seem to be shocked at when the bad day comes. You never told me this. Never told me I was going to have this kind of a time. It's this kind of a trial. I wasn't expecting. Why weren't you expecting? Why weren't you expecting it? Why? Since God has said, I appoint you good days and I appoint you bad days. We will do ourselves, and not just ourselves, but the people whose lives we touch, a whole lot of good, and save ourselves a lot of unnecessary grief if we will just remember that truth. Do you know it's this very truth that Job shot back to his wife when she told him in the heat of his suffering to curse God and die? If this is the God we serve, He's treated you, you've been faithful and just and righteous, and He has brought this calamity in your life. He's killed all of our children. You are now sitting in continual pain 24/7. If this is the kind of God, you just might as well curse Him and die. Get it over with. Job tells his wife, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." That term, foolish women, is referring to the wicked, the lost. You're talking like a pagan, wife of mine. What? What? He says. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Same Hebrew word as adversity in our text. Same Hebrew word. You just want the good days, O wife of mine? Are we going to receive just good from God's hand, and we're not going to receive from His hand days of evil, days of adversity? God had blessed Job with a very, very long, long, long day of prosperity. He was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil, it says of him. And I'm anxious to meet Job and to sit down. Can you just think about all the people you're going to get to meet in heaven and sit down and have a talk with them? What was life like for you? If it's true that Job is the earliest of the books, if that's true, what was it like? How did you eschew evil? In your day, your culture, what did you do and what did you not do? There's nothing we can point to in his life, according to that statement, that would give us any reason to believe that Job had done something to fall out of favor with God. The scripture says this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. The greatest. A great family. Great wealth. Great godliness. God's light shone so brightly into this man's life. He had wisdom like you and I can't begin to comprehend. Men stood in awe of him. They showed him great reverence because of his wisdom and his godliness. Job was the go-to man. Such honor was heaped upon him. But then the day of adversity came. His livestock is gone. His camels, which would have been the only way he could have gone after the robbers who stole his livestock, they were gone. He was not going to recover what had been taken from him. His means of income vanished. No savings account, no IRAs. It was all tied up into livestock. and it's gone. In a moment of time, he has nothing. Of course, the hard part was all 10 children are taken at one time. Then his health, it's gone. And Job is struggling to understand why. Maybe you found yourself sitting in his seat, wondering, trying to understand why. Why is this happening? Why is this day of adversity come into my life? Why are times so hard? Why is the road so rough and has been rough for so long? Why, as that preacher from the north of Ireland had been entering the ministry, believing that I believe there's power in the Word of God. You sow the seed, it's going to produce fruit. As much as if you till the land and sow the seed, there's going to be a crop, but it's not happened. It's year after year after year after year after year. And there's been no fruit. Job's friends, of course, think they know the reason why he's having such a bad day. He's got sin in his life that he's hiding. So they immediately sign off Job to be a hypocrite. Eliphaz says to him, in essence, that whenever something like this happens to a man, it's got to be because of sin. That's the only explanation. Then he says this in chapter 5, verse 4, about this man, this hypocrite. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. In other words, Eliphaz is saying, can you imagine the chutzpah he had to actually say that to Job, who is still freshly feeling the raw wound from losing 10 children? Job, it's your sin of hypocrisy that's caused their death. You're the one to blame for it. God's punishing your sin in them. That's what he was saying. How did Job respond when he heard about the loss of his wealth and his children? The Spirit of God says, Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. That's very easy to read. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I had a long, long day of prosperity. God gave it to me. But now he has brought into my life a day of adversity. Blessed be his name. It's easy to read that. My mind goes back to a minister in Scotland some years ago who lost his wife. He took time off, understandably. First time he was back into the pulpit for a number of weeks off, he took that text in Job. The Lord gave. And he just stopped and broke down and could go no farther. He came back next week and said, the Lord gave. And the Lord hath taken away. And they could go no farther. He came back the third week, stood up in the pulpit and said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And went to preaching once again. It took him a while to get there. But he realized that God has days of prosperity and God appoints days of adversity. And none of that changes his blessedness. This man who had done nothing to warrant such action on the part of God, remember, this is not God who initiates it. Satan is the one who threw down the gauntlet, who put a challenge to Jehovah. He's one of your pets. You just touch him and you watch what he does. The Lord said again to Satan, "Thou movedst me against him to destroy him without cause." That's the testimony of Jehovah. You have moved me to destroy him without cause. I have no reason. This man blessed God who took just as he had given and believed that he had the right to do it. In other words, God has appointed days of prosperity. He has appointed days of adversity for my life and yours. He has appointed good times and he's appointed bad times. He is the King and he is still worthy of our praise. I stress this in my ministry. Whether it's in this pulpit, whether I'm counseling people in private, and any of you who have spoken to me in private will know that, I have stressed God does as he wills in heaven and in earth. It is our duty to bow before his sovereignty. And it is our delight to believe it. Our duty to bow before it, and our delight to believe it. Here's what Solomon is saying in so many words. God's plan, whether it's good times or bad times, God's plan is absolutely universal. There's no place, no time, no circumstance, no event where God is not ruling absolutely. His plan deals with every inhabitant, everything created in his universe. It's total sovereignty. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is left up to his creation to figure out. Nothing. He is Lord of all. And when you say that God is the one in his plan, this sovereign plan who appoints days of prosperity and days of adversity, you're saying that his plan is absolutely sovereign. What he does and doesn't do, when he does and doesn't do, how he does and how he doesn't do, why he does and why he doesn't, it's all his. That's his prerogative. That's his call. He does exactly what he wants to do. And whatever he wants to do is what's right. It's what's good. It's what's best. After all, he is God. Nothing is done by a whim. Nothing haphazard, all by this eternal purpose, a purpose he has, which he has purposed in Christ Jesus, his Son. That is the testimony of Scripture. Isn't it interesting? Strikes me that way, that we can get caught up in all the splendor and glory of God's eternal purpose, that which He has purposed from eternity, this great purpose in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and forget all about it when the bad times come. Oh, it's so wonderful, the sovereign God. He's Lord of all. Until a bad day comes crashing into your life. The fact is, God's plan in appointing both good days and bad days is always for the absolute good of His people. Bottom line truth. Romans 8:28 makes absolutely no sense whatsoever if that is not true. The bad days and the good days are all for our good. Rough times, hard times. Second major thought I have is this. It's the bad days that are usually the most instructive to God's people. There's an irony for you. It's the bad days that are usually the most instructive for God's people. The Holy Ghost says in our text tonight that in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Rejoice. When the sunshine of God's face fell on Ulster in the spring of 1859, you will, if you've read any account of it, and if you haven't, I would strongly encourage you to. There's a couple of classic works written during the time period, what God was doing, that will show you what it was like in the north of Ireland in the 59 revival. But they were a people who were full of joy. What preaching was going on? What praying was going on? What singing was going on? You couldn't get the people to go home. You couldn't. They want the preacher to preach on. Remember the fellow who, you know, he was kind of indignant that you would suggest he need to come to the prayer meeting? You know, it was only once a fortnight. Now he's there three or four times a day. The sons are with him. Ooh, there's been a change. It was a day of prosperity. God did great things in what's been known as the golden year. And there is still the faint afterglow of that revival in the land to this very day, I am convinced. As I go and visit and get around to the churches, and I sit in those prayer meetings, you cannot help but believe this is a little afterglow of what it must have been like. So this command to rejoice in the day of prosperity does not require great faith on our part. There is probably no easier command in the Bible to obey than to rejoice when everything is going great. When it's a great day, when they're good times. You know what I mean, sure. Good times. There's nothing for you to worry about as far as your financial state is concerned. Oh, you're not a millionaire, but you've got enough to make you feel that you are financially secure, as the saying goes, which is a myth. You're able to meet your financial obligations comfortably. And there's even, in the day of prosperity, there's even a little bit to enjoy a splurge now and then. You're in relatively good health. Now, you may have a few aches and pains, but overall, you're in pretty good shape. It's a good day. Things at home are pretty good. The kids are either too young to cause you the kind of troubles you can get when they become older, or they are older and they're walking with the Lord. Your marriage is strong. And while neither of you would claim perfection, you're able to work through your problems and go on with God. And when it comes to your spiritual life, it's pretty calm. There's no fiery trial that you're facing in the day of prosperity. And yes, you have that normal day-to-day trials that Christians in every age have to face. But you're enjoying the Lord, and you're enjoying the place of prayer, and you're enjoying the Word of God. To take the words of Luke in Acts 9, as he described the early church, Christians there, that point in time, you're walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. That's a good day. That's a day of prosperity. You're happy to obey that command, to be joyful in the day of prosperity. But it's a different matter when you come to the day of adversity and the command. The word adversity, it's a very common, one of the most common Hebrew words. The word is ra. Just two letters, one. Ra. It oftentimes speaks of evil, moral evil. But it's also used to speak of calamity, adversity, distress. And what I want you to see just now is that the Lord's command to his people on that day is quite different than his command to his people on the day of prosperity. On the day of prosperity, they are to be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. You see why I said that it seems that the days of adversity are usually the most instructive to God's people? Because the parallel would be, if you're going to, that's why you find these strange parallels in chapter 7, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, you would think, then, well, in the day of adversity, mourn. But he says, consider. Stop and think. Look at that day of trouble very carefully. Sometimes God appoints us to walk through deep waters and fires and periods when it seems that he is crushing us. He himself is crushing us. But it is in the flood or in the furnace that we really learn some of the most valuable lessons of the Christian life. As much as we hate them, it's during that time that God says, you just stop and think about this day of adversity. You consider this carefully. I've appointed this time of trouble to teach you something. Lessons that we would never learn in the good times. Notice how just the first three verses. Verse 1 of chapter 7, the day of death, that's better than the day of one's birth. You know what it's saying? Your death day is better than your birthday. Ooh. Verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. That's the point. Consider. There's something you're to learn from these days of adversity. Is it a day of adversity for you right now? Then God's command is plain. Consider. You see, it's in the day of adversity that we learn this very important lesson of the cross. The cross was the day of adversity for Jesus Christ. The cross. What's the lesson? as God's child, you will never lose anything of real value in sorrow. You'll never lose anything of real value in sorrow. The sorrows of Christ on Calvary were part and parcel of the greatest gain that this world has ever seen. It was the day of all calamity, adversity. But it was the day of unbelievable gain. And it's during the night seasons, the heartaches, the scorching heat of a spiritual wilderness, that God's people learn the truths about God, about others, and about themselves that matter the most. Not the good day, the bad day. The poet with insight said, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but I was none the wiser for what she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word spake she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." Rejoice in the good days, but you better learn from the bad days. Solomon said that God puts the good day beside the bad day. Why does he do that? That we might find nothing after him. That's why. What does that mean? That we might find nothing after him. This never-ending fluctuation of good times and bad times, days of prosperity and days of adversity, are designed to increase our sense of dependence on the Lord. That's the point. God has done this deliberately because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know if it's going to be a day of adversity or a day of prosperity. We're not going to be able to find that. It's impossible. We don't know the future. It might be a great, wonderful day, and that would be great. I would not fight it and say, take that day back and give me a bad day. But the fact of the matter is, we can't find out. We can't. You see, we have a tendency to forget God when we have the good days. We tell ourselves, haven't you found yourself? This is going to go on. It's a good time. It's just going to keep on going. So God appoints days of trouble over against the days of prosperity, not only to remind us that he is in control of everything, that nothing happens by accident, but that we cannot do without him, this one who has appointed good days and bad days. He's the only one who knows the future. He knows when the good time is going to come and when the bad time is going to come. Do you? For all I know, I could get a sudden pain in my back tomorrow, go into the urgent care, have an x-ray, and say, "Mr. Wagner, you have got cancer of the liver. You've got about 3 to 6 months to live." Could that happen? Yeah, sure it could. Be a bad day. It'd be a day of adversity. But who appointed the day? God did it. What am I supposed to do about it? I better consider it. I better stop and think about it. Same time, tomorrow could be a good day. Could I get the news that my lost children have come to Christ? Could. Is that within God's power? Sure it is. The great point is, God has put one day against the other just so that we might depend upon Him regardless of the day. We have to learn not to judge a book by its cover. Things are not always what they appear to be. The difference between appearance and reality is a very important lesson that we have to keep learning again and again. And that's what lies behind Solomon's statements that the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It appears that your birthday is better than your death day. It appears that it's better to go to the house where there's mirth than to the house where there's mourning. It appears that sorrow of heart is something you'd want to avoid. That's only appearance. But Solomon said, you learn things in a heart full of sorrow that you wouldn't learn otherwise. We fail to stop and consider and look beyond sight to the reality that nothing but faith can see. Faith sees that prosperity, the day of prosperity, is worthless without God, and that adversity with God is worth everything. Thirdly and briefly, learning to deal with the good and bad days will be a source of great blessing to the child of God. Three things. It will humble his pride. You're absolutely dependent upon this one who appoints whether it's a day of prosperity or a day of adversity. He does as he wills. It stops the murmuring. This is God's doing. He's appointed this time, this season. I bow before Him. Thirdly, it soothes His sorrows. At the end of the day, child of God, it's this childlike confidence that God is the one who has appointed for me good times and bad times, happy days and sad days. He has done this, and He's always done it out of nothing but perfect love, absolute wisdom for my good. And that soothes my sorrow every time I'm brought back to that truth. He's given me the difficult time to help me and not to hurt me. And that's how we deal with good days and bad days. So we got to go out of here tonight. We got a week, one day at a time. Whatever it is, a day of prosperity or a day of adversity. If it's a day of prosperity, rejoice. A day of adversity, I got to stop and consider. God, write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name, pleading with Thee to write this truth upon our souls. We don't want to forget it, Lord. We are prone to forget, but save us from that. We know, Lord, that all that Thou dost in our lives is for our good. Help us along. Keep us mindful of our Redeemer through it all in Calvary. O our God, we lay ourselves at Thy feet afresh. Do what seemeth Thee good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.